Well, can we turn, please, to the last verse of Philippians, verse 23 of chapter 4. Paul wrote, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all," or "be with your spirit." Sometimes it's a good thing to conclude a letter in this way when we are writing to friends and colleagues who are Christians. And the Apostle Paul concluded every one of his letters with these words, either in the full form or in an abbreviated form, as here, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." He also began every one of his letters in the same way. And he was not doing that just out of formality, as a means of expressing his concern to say hello or to say goodbye to the church. He was actually saying something hugely significant. And when we conclude public worship with what we call the benediction, we are doing something hugely significant. We are really asking God that he will grant us his grace so that everything that we have received from him may become possible. And there's no better way to conclude public worship, or indeed to conclude a letter to a fellow believer, than to use words like these, and indeed to mean them. Because whatever the message we receive from the Bible may be, this is what we need most of all: the grace of God to enable us to respond to it. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, had four major concerns. In the opening chapter, he speaks about priorities. And it's worth asking, what is the priority for every gospel church, and indeed for every true Christian? For Paul, there was only one answer to that, and that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in the opening chapter, everything that he says is about the gospel. He talks about gospel fellowship or partnership. He thanks the Philippians, thanks God as well for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day, as he puts it, until now. He also speaks about gospel fruitfulness, the things that the gospel produces in our lives that nothing else can produce. These beautiful fruits of the Holy Spirit. He talks about gospel advance and progress, the way in which, even in Caesar's palace, the gospel had spread as a result of his own witness and testimony. And even in the prison where he lay, the gospel had spread as he communicated the great news of God's love in Jesus Christ to his fellow prisoners. And he speaks about the way in which, even when the gospel is preached out of envy and strife, from wrong motives, he is glad because the gospel is being preached. He speaks about the way in which the gospel had made progress throughout the Roman Empire and was still making progress. And he urges believers to strive for the gospel, to defend the gospel, to work together with him for the faith of the gospel. So that everything in this opening chapter is about the gospel. Paul was a gospel man. He knew that God had revealed his love to mankind in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, who had lived a perfect life, died an atoning death on the cross, that human sin might be dealt with, and that God's wrath might be pacified, and that people might be reconciled to him and made alive in Christ. It was a glorious gospel. He speaks about the blessed gospel of the glorious God. And it's this that unites Christians and inspires Christians and drives Christians onwards in their Christian living. And it's certainly at the very heart of every true Christian church. So Paul was concerned about priorities, and he emphasizes the importance of priorities in that opening chapter. But if the church is to be kept true to the gospel and proclaim the gospel in the way that God wants it to do and commands it to do, what does it need? Well, it needs grace. It needs the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. Not only the mechanisms to be in place, not only the organization to be in place, but the power of God's grace at work in the community, so that Jesus Christ is preached and him crucified. Priorities. And then in the second chapter, Paul turns to the whole question of attitudes and how important attitudes are. Sometimes when there's conflict between Christians, you can't get at the conflict and at the issue that may be dividing Christians, because we do have issues that sometimes divide us. You can't even get sometimes at the personality clashes that Christians have with one another, because there's a fundamentally wrong attitude of mind and heart. Attitude matters. And Paul, in this great second chapter that I gather you were looking at together this morning, speaks about two attitudes in particular that are fundamental to Christian life. The first is humility. The second is generosity. He talks about having the mind of Christ, that humble, serving attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient even to death on the cross. The one who did what the disciples would not do, girded himself with a towel and took a bowl of water and washed their feet. The servant of the Lord. And Paul is saying, now that's the attitude that every believer needs to have. Willing to serve other people in love, willing to put other people first, willing to do what God himself has done in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, even to the death of the cross. So this like-mindedness, this unity that exists between true believers, comes from lowliness of mind and humility and a concern not to be priorities, not to be primary and front horses, but to take a lowly place and to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Humility, he speaks wonderfully about the great humility of Jesus and says, now let this mind be in you, or as one translation has it, have this attitude among yourselves. And the other side of that is generosity, because the person who is genuinely humble will also be generous to other people, will be willing to give himself or herself to other people in love, so that instead of insisting on our own way and our own rights, we are willing to give way, we are willing to be generous, to be forgiving, to be kind, and not to hang on to some kind of prejudice that has turned people away from us and ourselves from other people. So we are meant to be a humble and a generous people. And Paul deals with these two attitudes of humility and generosity in chapter 2. But if we're to do that, if we're to be a genuinely humble people and a genuinely generous people, what do we need? Well, we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, this would be utterly impossible to us. We'd be left to our own devices, and tensions and difficulties would continue. So we need grace to have the right attitudes, as well as to have the right priorities. Then Paul goes on to speak about ambitions. He says, in effect, who do you want to be like? It's a question we often ask the children, isn't it? I remember once seeing an interview on television between an interviewer and Hugh Weldon. Hugh Weldon at the time was the head of the BBC. And he
and David Nicholas, who was the head of ITN News at the time, had met for the first time. David Nicholas, a man who came from Nice and actually went to the same school that I went to myself, he, Hugh Weldon, and David Nicholas, head of ITN News, had never met. And the interviewer asked Hugh Weldon, well, what did you say to David Nicholas the first time you met each other? They were, remember, at the head of their profession. And Hugh Weldon said, well, I said to David Nicholas, what do you be when you grow up? What are you going to be when you grow up? And he couldn't have reached a higher position in his life than he'd reached. What are you going to be when you grow up? It's a kind of question we ask our children, but sometimes we even in a humorous way ask it of one another in that way. What are our ambitions? Well, in order to have good ambitions, we need good models, good examples. And Paul here speaks about Timothy. He says, I have nobody quite like Timothy, who is genuinely concerned about your welfare, not just his own. And he mentions their pastor, Epaphroditus, who had been sick almost to death because of his love for them. And these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, were models of people with the right kind of ambitions in life, to serve the saints in love. And we do need examples, don't we? We do need models, people whom we may look up to and imitate in the right kind of way. Paul actually says, be imitators of me as I am of the Lord. And when he says that, he is speaking, I think, of his great ambition. What was the Apostle Paul's great ambition in life? And he tells us in chapter 3, that I may know him, that I may know Jesus Christ. I'm found in him, I'm in a secure relationship with him, but I want to go on to know him better. I don't want to stand still. I want to develop and grow and progress in my knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he talks eloquently and movingly in chapter 3 about that. He wants to know Christ. He wants to be with Christ. He talks about our citizenship as Christians being in heaven, so that our real home is not here on earth, but in heaven. And my ambition is to be there with my Savior, he says. He has these great ambitions. And we do need an extraordinary motive in order to live for God's glory. One thing that seems to be lacking in our nation at the moment is an extraordinary motive, something that will gather the heart and soul of the nation together, something that will fire us with enthusiasm and with zeal and with concern to do what is right. Our politicians seem not to have that. But the Christian has an extraordinary motive. And that motive is to serve the Lord, to know the Lord, to see the Lord, and to be utterly given to his service. Paul talks about ambitions and the importance of having high ambitions and godly ambitions. But if we're to have those, what do we need? Well, we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, these ambitions simply will never be fulfilled. But when God provides grace, then everything changes, and our ambitions are raised and lifted beyond the mundane and the ordinary. Paul has a great deal to say about ambitions in that third chapter. And then, you remember that in the chapter that we read earlier, chapter 4, he has some very practical things to say about the way Christians are to behave in the local church. He talks about two women. He actually names them, Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, I want you women to agree in the Lord. Whatever the conflict was, they were at loggerheads. And he wants them to be agreed in the Lord. He urges somebody in the church, obviously somebody he knew, somebody he trusted, to get alongside these two women and to bring them together in reconciliation and in love. He's concerned about unity between these two women in the congregation, which was a congregation that he was happy about and thrilled about. The Philippian letter is the one letter in the New Testament that seems to be full of joy and happiness as Paul thinks about the church and their love for one another and their love for the Lord. But at the same time, there was this problem. So he urges them to settle their difficulties, to agree in the Lord. And if they're not able to do that, to accept the counsel and the help of somebody else, a moderator, so to speak, an intermediary. Then he urges everybody to rejoice in the Lord. He does it again. He says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. I don't know whether any of you have ever seen that marvelous 7-part series on the life of John Adams, the second president of the United States of America. John Adams, when he was an old man in his early 90s, was out in the fields with his son, and they were coming in. It was cold, and his son said to him, "Father, come in, it's cold, and you will get a chill." And suddenly John Adams stopped. It's a very moving moment in the film, and he picks up a little flower, and he says to his son, "Do you know, I have seen the Queen of France bedecked in the most gorgeous jewels imaginable." He'd been American ambassador in France. "I have seen the Queen of France bedecked in the most gorgeous jewelry imaginable, with the most expensive dress on. But I tell you, son, I have never seen anything as beautiful as this flower." And then he added, "Rejoice in the Lord." And then again, "Rejoice in the Lord." And then he shouted, lifted his hand up, "Rejoice in the Lord." The son didn't know that it was the Apostle Paul, and so he told his son that it was the Apostle Paul's words, "Rejoice in the Lord evermore." And he was talking about a flower. Well, we can rejoice in God's handiwork in creation, most certainly, but when we begin to think about his love and grace in redemption, then we really have something to rejoice about. So Paul urges these believers to rejoice in the Lord, always. He urges them to be gracious, and forbearing, gentle in their dealings with each other. He tells them to pray and not to be anxious, because they really were anxious, some of them. But they're to bring their petitions with thanksgiving to the Lord and not to be anxious. He tells them to think in a wholesome and in a healthy way. Actually, that list of virtues in verse 8 of chapter 4, you'll notice it's not a list of Christian virtues particularly. He's not talking there about the gifts of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about the common virtues that would have been accepted by everybody in the Greek and Roman world. The virtues that God has bestowed upon human beings in his common grace. And he's really saying, you're to think about these beautiful things, not just the spiritual things that are part of the work of the Spirit in redeeming grace, but these common grace virtues. So if you see a beautiful piece of sculpture, you rejoice in it. If you see a beautiful painting, you rejoice in it. If you're listening to some wonderful piece of music, you rejoice in it. Things that are honorable and true and noble and of good report, we're to rejoice in those things, and we're to think about those things and value them. Think in the right way, says Paul. Think wholesomely. And then he speaks about generosity and kindness, their generosity to him and his gratitude to them for the gift that they'd sent him. He handles that in such a delicate and sensitive and beautiful way. He doesn't particularly want the gift as such, though he's very grateful for it. He wants fruit that abounds to the glory of God. He wants God to be glorified through the giving of the gift. But he commends them for their generosity and kindness. And then at the end of the whole letter, he urges them to be courteous and warm to one another, to greet one another, not to ignore each other, but to see one another and to greet one another warmly and with enthusiasm and courtesy, Christian courtesy, Christian grace. He's concerned about those practical matters. But in order for all that to happen, what do we need? Well, we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, whether we're dealing with priorities or attitudes or ambitions or the practical living of the Christian life in daily behavior, we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's most needed. So he begins the letter by commending them to the grace of God and by bestowing upon them the blessing of wishing them that they might know God's grace. And he ends on the same note. Grace, this wonderful, wonderful love of God toward unworthy sinners like us at the cost of the life and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by which he brings us into fellowship with himself and unites us in love. The grace of God. So all the imperatives in the gospel flow from the great indicatives of God's grace. And Paul does two things here when he speaks about God's grace. First of all, he describes it. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about the fullness of the person of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking here about the fullness of personal deity found in Christ, who is very God of very God. He is Lord. He is Jesus. He's speaking here about the fullness of perfect humanity that we find in Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the proper man. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He's speaking about the fullness of perfect unity in the one who is our prophet and priest and king. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the one whose grace we need day by day. And he is full of grace as well as of truth. Paul knew that, of course. He knew it from experience. He speaks about it in his letter to Timothy. He speaks about the grace of God that had come to him, the chief of sinners, when he was a blasphemer, demoting, denying the lordship of Christ, when he was a persecutor of the church, hating Christians, when he was violently aggressive, hostile to anybody becoming a Christian, and putting every obstacle in the way to people becoming Christians. What happened to him? The grace of God met him. Christ came to him. Christ changed him. And he couldn't get over it. He speaks about it there. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He knew the grace of God. So he knew something of the power of the grace of God in his own life, changing him completely and dramatically. And we know, don't we, that God's grace does that. It's not like human love, because human love is something that we find in our hearts for people who are desirable. But God's love was for people who are undesirable. Pam and I first became friendly with each other. I found her to be immensely attractive to me. In our home church back there in Nice, I would turn round and smile at her during the notices. I hasten to add, smiled at her during the sermon. That's because if I had, my father would have told me off, and he had to do that more than once. But I did during the notices, turn round and smile, and I shall never forget the first time she smiled back at me. I found her immensely attractive, and thank God that that attraction is still there. It's true of a happy marriage. But God didn't find us attractive at all. Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. That's the marvel of grace. And this grace, as we sang in that wonderful hymn, was poured out on the cross. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is found fully in him. And it's expressed fully and powerfully and wonderfully at the cross. That hymn really speaks about grace as though it were a mighty river. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened, deep and wide. Whenever I think of that, I think of a place in the north of the South Island of New Zealand called Kai Teri Teri, where there's a spring of water emerging deep from beneath the earth, from underneath the Southern Alps. It's a constant supply every day, winter and summer, same temperature, almost 100% pure. And out of the earth is this bubbling spring of water. That's the kind of picture that the hymn writer is painting of the grace of God expressed in the cross. It was as if at the cross a spring, a mighty spring of living water emerged into human time and history. And it's all found in Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is love. Here is wonderful love, the grace of God. It's amazing love. And this grace expressed in the life of Christ and supremely in the cross of Christ as he takes our sin and bears our punishment and reconciles us to God and God to us. That grace is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. So it's found in Christ, but it comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And we receive it here and now, in our lives and in our hearts. The grace that is found fully in Christ, in other words, flows freely from him like a river, because that spring of water at Kai Teri Teri forms a river that flows down to the sea. And from the cross there was not only a mighty spring of water, but there's a river flowing down through history, flowing into our hearts this evening in this little building, energizing us, giving us new power and energy and power to love God, to serve one another. This is the grace that flows freely from Christ. Not only is it found fully in Christ, and it's the grace that keeps us, that saves us, that restores us, that strengthens us, that comforts us, that inspires us. The wonderful, wonderful grace of God. So Paul here describes it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that he does when he speaks about it is to desire it for them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All be with your spirit. I want you to know this grace. I want you to experience this grace. I want you to have your heart opened to it so that the Holy Spirit may pour the love of God into your hearts. And if our priorities are to change and our attitudes are to be transformed and our ambitions are to be lifted and our resolutions are to be kept, then it's grace that will affect us and grace that will enable us. It's a wonderful thing. It softens the hardest heart. It sweetens the bitterest of people. It's a beautiful thing, this grace. It does what nothing else will do. Think of an aunt of mine who had been in the church all her life. Chapel there in Port Talbot, serving through the organization called Save the Children, serving in a very wonderful way in many ways, a whole range of affairs and activities and social matters in the life of the church and of the community. She was a chapel person and a moral person, but despite all of that, even in her 70s, not a Christian. She thought she was, but she wasn't. And eventually under the ministry of Vernon Higham in Cardiff, she came to know the Lord as her Savior in her late 70s. And when he conducted her funeral, he said about her, she was always a lovely person, but she became a gracious person. There was this extra ordinary element about her at the end. Beautiful thing. Softening, sweetening. Bringing a new dimension into her life that wasn't there before. Grace does that. And it restrains us. It holds us back because we're all naturally a bit headstrong. You find this in young Christians, don't you? I can think of young Christians back there in Nice when I was a lad who were converted. They were all members of the Tana Rugby Club. They would be in the public house on the Saturday night talking about the sermon that they'd heard the previous Sunday night. And then they'd say to one another, well, should we go back and hear him again tomorrow night? So they were actually discussing the sermon in the pub. And they came back and back and back until eventually practically the whole Tana rugby team was converted. And one of them, a big fellow, a prop forward, he was not the kind of fellow you'd want to meet in the dark. We were having an open-air meeting in the town, September fair, big occasion in Nice, thousands of people in the street, and we were having our open-air meeting, and there was a fruit tree next to us. And this fruit tree was very annoyed because we were having an open-air meeting next to his fruit stall, and so he kept pelting us with tomatoes and rotten apples. And George Jenkins, not long after his conversion, he went along to this man, his name was Teasdale, and he picked him up with one hand, and he said, now if you do that again, I'll give you this. And my father, with his hand on his shoulder, George, you're in grace now, you're in grace now. Well, he was in grace, and it did soften him and sweeten him. Though I have to say, it did the trick. We never had more trouble from Mr. Teasdale. But he'd learned, and he was learning, that grace now restrains you, it holds you back. Your natural desire, your natural reaction to being abused, that's being restrained and restricted and brought under control. Grace restrains us. And it inspires us. It inspires us to live. It inspires us to do what we could never do on our own. To give freely. Paul uses it as a great illustration, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 of giving. And the way in which we are to give in the cause of Christ to the benefit of other people and for the glory of God. It's a very practical thing, this grace. It actually enters into our pocket so that we begin to give freely and as sacrificial as we can to the cause of Christ. It inspires us. It strengthens us. How wonderful it is to see this in the lives of people who've perhaps been cruelly cut down through illness. I think of Johnny Erickson Tada, becoming a quadriplegic as a result of that swimming accident and spending the rest of her life as a quadriplegic and yet writing so wonderfully, helpfully for the benefit of so many Christians. How the Lord has strengthened her and made her an influence for strengthening in the lives of other people through His grace. When we are weak, we are made strong. Grace enables us. It enables us to rest in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord in trials and hardships. It enables us to die in the Lord. There is grace that will be ready for us when our time comes to leave this world. God's grace is so all-sufficient, so all-encompassing. So sweet, so wonderful, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that will bring us safely through that river into the glorious presence of our Savior in heaven. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing it is. And it's the grace of God that enables us. It's the grace of God that preserves us. It's the grace of God that keeps us. And it's all found in the person of Jesus Christ. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And today, it's even more precious to the true Christian, even to an 8-year-old lad. One of our eight-year-old lads, when we were in Bridgend, wrote a piece in our church magazine about his favorite hymn. "My favorite hymn," he said, "is the hymn Amazing Grace. And my favorite verse," he wrote, "in that hymn is, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." He was 8 years of age. But it was real to him. At 8 years of age, "through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." Well, maybe some of us are getting closer to the 80 mark. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." How precious. How precious God's grace is. That's why Paul begins every letter with the same theme and ends every letter on the same note. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." There's only one hymn we can sing, and it has to be.